Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 4 as we're making our way through Luke's second volume. We've been going section by section, chapter by chapter, and we want to look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 this evening, but in order to give the context with it, we have to look at that section, read that section that we looked at carefully last week, chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. So let's pick up in chapter 4, verse 32, and I'll read down to chapter 5, verse 11. Let us hear God's word. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, in the first four chapters of his second volume here, Luke describes the growth of the early church in Jerusalem, as we've been seeing over several weeks now. Great things were happening. The apostles were preaching the gospel. They were preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They began with the Feast of Pentecost, and they go over and over again. We've seen chapter after chapter after chapter, them proclaiming the resurrection of this Jesus of Nazareth and the fact that He is the exalted Messiah. People were baptized, disciples were being made, and a church was planted that had grown to over 5,000 in number at this point. The Great Commission was underway. The prophecy of Christ that they would go into Jerusalem and eventually go into the world was coming to pass. And as we've been seeing in the past several weeks, the great prophecies also of the prophets were being fulfilled. As Isaiah foretold, the eyes of the blind were being opened, the ears of the deaf were being unstopped, and the lame were leaping like deer. Not only physically, through those signs and wonders, as we saw a few weeks ago, but more significantly, spiritually, through the gospel that the apostles were preaching. And the church was united in this gospel that they enjoyed this fellowship. They enjoyed this koinonia, this bonding and fellowship with one another as one family with the same Father in heaven. And so united were they that they shared everything in common so that there was not a needy person among them. The conditional covenant of Deuteronomy that the nation Israel had failed to meet had been satisfied in the true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we could even say these things came to pass as well when we read in Deuteronomy that saying that, "But there will be no needy person among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all these commands that I command you today." Christ had fulfilled that. Christ had fulfilled the demands of God's law perfectly so that God's promise of blessing that gives the needy that which they need was and is still coming to pass and coming to fulfillment in His church. And it happens through the hearts of believers who are motivated by the gospel, motivated to sacrificial action toward one another, motivated to be inconvenienced for each other. And Luke describes all of this taking place. Wonderful things were happening in the church in Jerusalem. There was just all kinds of great things taking place. But then we come to chapter 5. And we read this dark episode. Everything's been great up until now. And now there's this scene with Ananias and Sapphira. It's a troubling episode. One which many people have wished wasn't in the New Testament. One which some have said that just can't be true. That couldn't have happened in a New Covenant church. And yet it is an episode that displays Luke's integrity and honesty as a historian. He shows that even in the midst of the Spirit's mighty acts, even in the midst of the early church there in Jerusalem that was enjoying so much of God's blessing, the early church was not, as John Stott put it, all romance and righteousness. Satan was at work from outside the church and within the church. And he was at work to do all he could to slow down the advancement of the kingdom of God. And the way in which God responds to this work here, the way in which he responds to this defiling sin of Ananias and Sapphira, and the effect that his judgment had on the church there in Jerusalem, has stood as a vivid reminder to the church throughout the centuries, right up to today as it's being proclaimed even now, that we are always, loved ones, always to continue in the fear of the Lord. Let's think about this passage then, and let's think about these things together. I want you to consider with me three things. First, the defiling offense. Secondly, the divine response. And finally, the purifying result. The defiling offense, the divine response, and the purifying result. In the first place then, we notice the defiling offense. And really, at first glance, we might wonder, what was it that they really did wrong, Ananias and Sapphira? I mean, like Barnabas, Ananias sold his property, and he brought the money to the apostles, and he laid it at their feet to be used for the distribution to the needy. On the surface, the only difference between Barnabas in chapter 4 and Ananias in chapter 5 was that Ananias kept back some of the proceeds for himself. What was wrong with that? He was giving all kinds of money for the distribution to the poor. And certainly there was nothing wrong with keeping back some of the proceeds. Remember, liquidating one's property was not required for membership in the church in Jerusalem, or any New Covenant church for that matter. This was not Christian communism. In fact, Peter even says to Ananias in verse 4, you'll notice there, he says, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? You didn't have to give it all to us." Ananias was under no obligation to sell his property, or if he did sell his property, to give all of the proceeds to the church. So what was wrong with what Ananias and Sapphira did then? Well, the problem was that they had lied about the proceeds. They lied about the price of the sale. The word that Peter uses in verse 3 for kept back there in your English translation is a word that means to misappropriate. And it's actually the same Greek word found in Joshua chapter 7 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint, in the story of Achan. In fact, that's the only place in the Septuagint or in the Greek Old Testament where it appears. And you remember the story of Achan, right? We sometimes say Achan was Achan because of what God did to him. To remember his story. What happened to Achan? Well, you know what happened. Achan embezzled from the Lord. He took some of the spoils of war that were devoted to the Lord, and he thought he could keep it secret. He thought he could get away with it. He thought God wouldn't really care after all. And he thought wrong. He was gravely mistaken, literally. Achan showed his contempt for the Lord's knowledge, thinking that he could deceive the one before whom all secrets are known. He showed his contempt for the Lord's holiness, daring to touch and to take what was devoted to the Lord. Achan didn't seem to fear the Lord. He thought he could just go about these things and cut some corners and get what he needed and God would get over it after all. And besides, what others don't know isn't going to hurt them. Achan didn't have reverential awe for God's holiness. He didn't have a deep recognition that all things that we do in this life, loved ones, everything is naked and exposed before the one to whom we must give an account. And as a result, Achan brought defilement to Israel through his sin. And so what's happening here with Luke is he's deliberately making a comparison between Ananias and Achan. And Ananias imitated Achan in his sheer lack of fear of the Lord. He thought he could deceive the apostles and God by saying, well, the property was worth this much. If he lived in San Diego, he could say, well, I sold my house here, small 1,200 square foot home, here's $500,000. When in fact, if he had sold it a few years ago, it was worth $650,000. And he pocketed the extra $150,000. He thought he could do this and get away with it. And he wanted to, you know, because he sees this Joseph, this guy that the apostles named Barnabas, son of encouragement. And he sees the recognition that he's getting amongst the covenant community. And he wants that kind of thing. That's what a lack of the fear of the Lord does. It's more concerned about the recognition of men than about doing what is right, even when nobody's looking. And so what does he do? Well, he was willing to lie. Even in the presence of the apostles, in the presence of the Holy Spirit who indwells Christ's church in order to get that recognition. He lacked integrity. Integrity is that quality of honesty that does the right thing even when nobody is looking. He lacked integrity because he didn't fear the Lord. Now, what do I mean by the fear of the Lord? I keep saying that. What do I mean by that? The fear of the Lord. Well, I don't mean being scared of God as if he were some sort of capricious deity and you don't know if he's woke up on the right side of the cosmic bed or not and you're afraid of him in that way. That's not what I mean. Rather, I mean what the Bible means as it uses this phrase over and over and over again as we read from Genesis to Revelation. The fear of the Lord summarizes our piety. It summarizes how we are to live. The fear of the Lord is described in Psalm 111, as we sang this morning, as the beginning of wisdom. If you want wisdom, start with the fear of the Lord. It's described in Proverbs 1:7 as the beginning of knowledge. And as one writer put it, the fear of the Lord is not distrustful terror of God, but rather the reverent awe and worshipful response of faith to the God who reveals Himself as Creator, Savior, and Judge. You see, the fear of the Lord recognizes God's holiness, that all sin is offensive to God. The fear of the Lord recognizes God's omniscience, that everything we do in this life is done with God's full knowledge, that there's nothing that He doesn't see, that it doesn't matter if you do it at night, it doesn't matter if you do it with the lights off, God can see in the dark as well as He can see in the light, that nothing is hidden from His sight. The fear of the Lord recognizes God's authority, that He alone has the authority to give life and to take it away. Ananias and Sapphira lacked the fear of the Lord. They were more interested in the recognition to be received from others than they were in the truth or in doing what is pleasing to God. And they seemed to think that they could lie even in the very presence of God and in His church and get away with it. And perhaps we felt that way at times. Surely we've all been tempted to try to keep a secret going. Perhaps we've managed to keep it a secret, the sin that we have, a secret from our spouse, a secret from our parents. And we've been tempted to think that we can keep it going and keep secrets. Perhaps you've even found yourself living a secret life, wearing a mask, being one person around one group of people and another person around another group of people. Perhaps you've thought that you can keep all sorts of sinful activity under the radar where people do not need to know. But see, again, the problem is, loved ones, and we need to hear this. The problem is that God knows. And to live a lie is to live as if there is no God. It is to demonstrate a sheer lack of fear of the Lord. It is to live as Ananias and Achan. It's to live as if His holiness is a light and easy thing, kind of like 70s easy listening, and not that sheer terror that is demonstrated on Mount Sinai. A sheer lack of the fear of the Lord is as if to say, I know this is wrong, but God will get over it. I like to sin, He likes to forgive, and this makes for a wonderful relationship. And you see, that is one of the reasons the Holy Spirit left this particular episode in the New Testament canon. For when we read of God's response to Ananias and Sapphira, we're shocked. We read that He took their sin very seriously. So seriously that He took their lives. And that brings us to the second thing we want to consider, the divine response. We've seen the defiling sin that Ananias and Sapphira brought. But now notice the divine response. We read in verse 4 that the Holy Spirit took this personally. He took it personally because He's a person. And here we see Peter assuming that the Holy Spirit Himself is divine and assuming His personhood. He says, "You've not lied to men, but to God." And of course, it's only God who knows motive. You and I cannot know the motive of other people. We can't read the heart. But God does. He can and He does. And here He makes it clear that Ananias' motive in giving was not just to relieve the poor, but was also to fatten his own ego. God saw Ananias' hypocrisy and God responded. Because God hates hypocrisy. He hates lies. He calls Satan the father of lies and the great deceiver. And the Bible shows us over and over again that God loves the opposite of that. He loves truth and can only tolerate truth. Jesus Himself even called Himself the truth. and said that His people are sanctified by the truth, which is God's Word. And so seeing the hypocrisy and the defilement of His own church, which is a pillar and buttress of truth in this world, God responded in judgment. We read in verse 5 that when Ananias heard Peter's words, he fell down and breathed his last. And in verse 6, we're given the vivid details. Notice the verbs there. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And then the same thing happened to Sapphira. I mean, and it builds in anticipation, some interval of about 3 hours. Who knows where she was? But now she comes in, not knowing what had happened, verse 7. And you can just picture what's going on. Everybody knew what happened. Everybody's holding their breath. Oh, Sapphira, come on now. Don't do it. Don't do it. And what does Peter say? Peter says to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And everybody's probably taken a step back slowly. And she says, yes, for so much. And everybody probably steps back a little more quickly. And they know what's coming. And Peter says to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Why did God do this? Why did He do this in the New Testament? I mean, what was this severe judgment all about? We expect this kind of thing in the Old Testament. We've seen it as going through Genesis and Exodus. We expect God's judgment intruding into human history in the Old Testament before the cross. We expect that kind of thing particularly in the Mosaic Covenant, where there is this works principle going on that God makes it very clear that if His people obey His law, they will receive blessing, and if they disobey, they'll receive cursing. And that was the way it operated in the Mosaic Covenant. We expect that kind of thing in the Old Testament with people like Achan. But this scene surprises us. Why would God do this in the New Covenant? Well, really, for the same reason that in chapter 4, or rather chapter 3, we see the lame beggar being healed and leaping and going about as one who could walk. You see, just as the miraculous sign of the lame man leaping previewed the resurrection that Christ will bring to His people on the last day and all that deliverance that He's going to bring, well, so too, this judgment that fell immediately on Ananias and Sapphira was a sign and a foreshadow of that final judgment that Christ will bring when He returns on the last day to judge the living and the dead. And I remember, boys and girls, what we talked about before, how these signs, these miracles that we're going to see throughout the book of Acts, just as we saw we can see in the Gospels, where there is healing, where the apostles go about and they heal somebody who could never walk, suddenly they can walk. Or someone who's blind, suddenly they can see. Or even we're going to see some episodes where somebody's raised from the dead. What's that all about? Well, it's like a little movie trailer. Remember? Those big commercials in the movie theater, when you go to the movie theater and you see all those commercials for so long showing the movies that are going to come out next year. Or next season. We call those trailers, little glimpses of what's coming, a coming attraction. The same thing happens here in the book of Acts with these signs. Signs that show us wonderful deliverance that Christ is going to bring to His people, but also judgment and destruction that He is going to bring upon deceivers when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead. When the Messiah returns, He will not only bring full deliverance to His people, raising their bodies from the dead, joining soul with body, so that they might live on a resurrected earth and a resurrected cosmos, and only love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Sanctification complete, fullest, in the fullest way. But He will also bring full and final judgment on the wicked. And for those in the church at Jerusalem at this time, nothing could be clearer. And that brings us to the last thing we want to think about. The purifying result. So there's the defiling sin, there's the divine response, but then notice that there's a purifying result of this. Notice what Luke says in verses 5 and verse 11. He tells us that great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now, again, he's using something stylistic here a little bit, because back in chapter 4 and verse 33, in connection with the church's receiving of the preaching of the gospel and their rejoicing at hearing the apostles proclaim the resurrection of Christ, we read that great grace was upon them all, right there in chapter 4, verse 33. But now, after this severe incident of church discipline, we read that great fear came upon them. And this episode tells us that the Spirit who brings joy to the hearts of believers also brings warning of the danger to any who would scorn God's holiness, who would take lightly God's purity and power. And while this episode, it was a divine intrusion of the judgment that is yet to come on the last day, and we really shouldn't expect this sort of thing happening in the church as if this were standard fare for church discipline. Thank God. This episode nevertheless continues to warn us, as it's warned the church down through the centuries, that God detests hypocrisy. And He detests sins that defile His temple, His church, His holy covenant community. And God will continue to protect the testimony of His church when it is threatened, when it is at risk because of the sins of a few. And while we continue on as pilgrims in this life, moving closer to that last day, and we do not yet see the full blessing and the full cursing to which the signs in the book of Acts testify, we do see God's acts that still purify His church, even now. Things like when His table is fenced, when church discipline is exercised, and in that most extreme of all remedies, when unbelievers are excommunicated from the Holy Covenant community. What happens? Great fear comes upon the church. There is a purifying effect. And throughout the New Testament, we're told that this has a purifying effect on the people of God. And the fear of the Lord is an appropriate response. And yet, we probably look around, don't we? And it just seems as though there's so many people getting away with so much. Little fibs, big lies. As if they're just testing God's patience and testing, and God's not doing anything about it. But we have to remember, loved ones, that God is not mocked. What one sows, one will eventually reap. And in the end, no secret will remain hidden. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2 as we conclude. In Romans chapter 2, as Paul is laying out his argument for the gospel, first telling us of our dire misery and our sin that needs us, that leaves us in need of a Savior. Well, in chapter 2, in verse 13, beginning of verse 13, he says this: "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not hear have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel," says Paul, "God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." And you see, this is precisely why we need a Savior. Because it's only the doer of the law that will be justified. It's only that man who is blessed, who makes the law his portion and delight, day and night, meditating upon it always, perfectly. Are you a doer of the law? If you're not a doer of the law, you're doomed. Unless you have the righteousness of the one who was a doer of the law given to you. Apart from His perfect righteousness covering us, we're doomed to be judged for everything we've done, not just outwardly in act and in word, but inwardly in the heart, in thoughts. God has promised that that day is coming. And ultimately, no one gets away with anything. Run from Him now, and you will meet Him as judge then, and without hope. But seek Him now, as His hands are open. And you'll find Him, and you can rest in the knowledge, as all of God's people do, as we even hear the good news once again proclaimed to us, that God's justice has been satisfied in the person and work of Christ Jesus. And we can therefore anticipate, not dread, the coming of the judge, as He will stamp out evil and there will be sorrow no more. And we look forward to that day, for we know even now, with expectancy and joy, looking for the coming of our King, knowing that He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. We rejoice that grace and justice join and point to mercy's store, when through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. O people of God, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us walk in wisdom. Let us walk in the fear of the Lord, recognizing His holiness, recognizing His authority, knowing that He hates sin, knowing that the Lord is, like C.S. Lewis's lion Aslan, not tame, but good, and that He will be glorified in His church. And let us rejoice to know that He has satisfied justice in the person of Jesus for all the things we have ever done, so that we can live our lives openly, not in secret. And we can give ourselves afresh and anew as living sacrifices now, even at the close of this Sabbath day, knowing that we're 1 week closer to the return of our righteous King. For that is our only reasonable service in view of that sacrifice which alone has reconciled us to God forever, so that we know Him as Father and not as judge. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise that we can call You Father because of Jesus, Your Son. We thank You, O Lord, even as we read this terrifying episode of Your judgment. We thank You, Lord, that You have satisfied Your justice in Christ. And yet, Lord, we are reminded that You are an awesome God, holy, and omniscient, and omnipresent, and with all authority. And we rest, O Lord, in the fact that what You have demanded of us, You have provided in Jesus, so that we do not need to be terrified of You. And in place of fear, we have been given hope and joy and comfort. Help us, O Lord, to walk in wisdom now, we pray, knowing that we have been reconciled to You, the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Consummator. Amen.